Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen.
So we're going to turn to a very familiar passage of scripture, and I think I ought to pray just before we look at this together. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, one thing those have seen me back in the autumn when I was here, you'll know I like to use pictures. And it's simply because my method of learning when I was very young was picture books, really. I wasn't a great one for books without pictures. So I grew up loving picture books and found those kind of books, ones I could really get into and learn from. So I've always loved pictures. And in my last church, my last congregation, there were some people there that used to come up and say, "Thank you for that picture, Graham. It meant so much." And I just dwelt on that as you were talking. I can't remember what you were saying, but I love that picture. So again this morning, if there's a picture that you like, don't feel guilty if that's all you take away is a picture. I won't mind at all, because it's happened before. But this is a picture, it's a symbol of Matthew and his gospel. You might remember when I came there was a symbol we had for John's gospel and then for Luke's, and this is the one of Matthew. And he's shown as a kind of a winged messenger, an angelic sort of creature. Now, what I want to encourage you about with the reading, particularly the gospels, is that when you read the gospels, do treat them individually. Don't try and kind of put them into a blender and kind of mix them all up together, because it doesn't really work, okay, I don't think. Each of the gospel writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has something very specific to say. So when you're reading the gospels, I encourage you to read the gospel as it is, and don't try to too much cross-reference it to others. Sometimes they use the same material, sometimes they don't. But they do have each have their own kind of story, way of telling the story of Jesus with a particular reason. And for Matthew, I think, that's because he is a Jew and he's very much mindful of Jewish believers in Jesus. He's very much mindful of some of the things after Jesus has died and later into the first century. Jewish Christians, particularly, did suffer persecution. And a few weeks ago, I think you remember, you had a message on the Beatitudes, and it talked about blessed are the persecuted. And very much Jewish Christians found themselves both persecuted by the Roman authorities, but also by their Jewish cousins, as it were, because some people felt they were really going astray. And so they found persecution from both sides. So he has a very particular purpose on wanting to encourage his Jewish readers and those that believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And there's lots of verses which are verses, what we call verses of fulfillment, which show to the reader that Jesus certainly was the fulfillment of both the law of Moses, but of the prophets. He is God's Messiah for them, the Jewish Messiah. So that's part of the purpose Matthew. I'm thinking this morning, I've pinched the BBC program. Any of you watch this? Who do you think you are? I love it myself, but I love people looking into their history and finding out. Because part of the problem for Jewish Christians was a question of identity. And I don't know if the folks from Hong Kong, if that's if that's something you've struggled with since coming to Britain, retaining your identity, your own sense of what you've inherited from previous generations. But certainly for the Jewish Christians, that sense of who am I? Who do I think I am? Was a question which they grappled with. And if you read the New Testament, the question of identity comes up again and again, both in the Gospels and in the letters. People struggling with identity and the writers seeking to assure them of their identity, and particularly their identity as part of the body of Christ, of part of those who believe in Jesus. So we turn to the Sermon on the Mount. Now it says at the beginning of this passage, let's remember for a moment that Matthew wrote in a particular style. He wrote this sense of fulfillment, and one of the characters that he particularly sees Jesus echoing the life of is Moses. So Matthew arranges his teaching in five blocks in the Gospel, five blocks of teaching, the first of which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he does that because the first five books of the Old Testament are attributed to Moses, okay? And it's called the Law and the Teaching. So when we talk about the Law of Moses, it's not just about thou shalt not kind of phrases. It's about the teachings of how God wants them to live. So Matthew deliberately arranges his Gospel with these kind of five blocks of teaching, the first of which is the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus goes up the mountain in Galilee, it says his followers, his disciples came to him. Now, who do we think came to him? We're not talking the 12 at this point. Disciples. Who do we think makes up the crowd? No ideas. We don't know. It's not kind of described. But in those days, people that wanted to be disciples, they chose the rabbi themselves. Jesus reverses that later on and chooses his own disciples. But to start with, people choose the rabbi they're going to follow. So Jesus built up large crowds of followers. We know that at one point he has 5,000 people, yes, follow him. And Matthew talks about another crowd of 4,000. So lots of people from the Galilean area looked at Jesus as a rabbi, that one was worth listening to, one was worth listening to his teaching. So we're not absolutely certain who those disciples were. We think it's quite likely it was a very mixed group. It certainly wasn't the well-to-do from Jerusalem. So these were people that didn't have life completely sorted, right? They're not people that are from the south, as it were, from Jerusalem, that have been trained. These are people that work in the northern part of Israel, in the countryside and around the Lake Galilee. So these are very ordinary people. And yet to these very ordinary people, he says something very special. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, how many of you have heard a talk on this before? You are the salt of the earth. How many? Right, quite a few. So I know I've heard lots of talks on the salt of the earth. Generally, quite often, the ones I've heard concentrate on the kind of the chemical properties of salt, all the kind of different uses that salt has, particularly today. But I think Jesus didn't talk in the kind of scientific terms, but he taught in symbolic terms. So the salt of the earth is a very symbolic phrase. And what I want to do this morning is just unpack that symbolism, and then hopefully for us to learn from that and see how it echoes in our own life. You see, when you said to talk to a Jew in the first century about salt, the first thing they would connect salt to is not the dinner table, okay, or any other use of salt or preserving in the larder. Salt was a really important symbol because it stood for them as being, here's the salt, it's not our table salt, this is salt from the Dead Sea. So one thing about noticing is that salt is quite unique in some ways in that it was readily available from the Dead Sea. It was simply shoveled up from the shore as the water evaporated. You were left with this crystallized salt, so readily available, and yet was incredibly valuable in terms of its use. But also, even the Romans, the soldiers, were paid part of their wages was paid in salt. Did you know that, some of you? Yeah. So they were paid a salarium in salt. That's where we would get the word salary from. So it was this crystallized salt, not table salt we're talking. And when they thought of salt, they thought of how readily available it was, and yet about a covenant of salt. A covenant of salt. And it is a phrase from the Old Testament, from Old Testament books. And two elements of this covenant, one was the covenant with Moses, what we call the law of Moses, the teaching of Moses, and the other is the covenant with King David, that the Jews would always have a descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem. This covenant of salt was what would spring to a Jew of the first century. That'd be the first thing they thought of. Now, this covenant takes a lot of unpacking. I won't do it this morning, I promise, okay, because it would take us ages. But this symbolic phrase, it encompasses both the law of Moses, but also sacrifice. You see, one of the things that the law required of them was that they made sacrifices throughout the year. And the one thing that was common to all sacrifice in Jerusalem was salt. Whether it was a grain offering or an animal offering, what covered the offering, what covered the altar, was salt. Salt was always used when an offering was made. So it had this very special meaning of sacrifice, but also meant about the eternal covenant with King David, a binding covenant, but it also recognized that there was pain, there were tears in this covenant. But above all, there was sacrifice. Salt, the salt covenant, is this powerful symbol of the Jews' relationship with God. So for us, as we inherit this phrase, you are the salt of the earth, we inherit this symbolism, these phrases, this binding covenant of a faithful God who is with us, even in our tears, in our pain, in our sacrifice, because he also sacrificed for us. The other thing that they would have thought about was this covenant of salt. But the other use of salt that might surprise us, some of you might know this, but I would guess it surprised me when a few years ago I found this out. Salt was used in their cooking. So here's the sort of oven they would have cooked bread in or whatever the food might have been. Obviously lit, not like our ovens at home. But in order to control the heat in the oven, whatever they were burning, whether it was wood or animal dung, whatever it was to make the flame, they would mix this richly with that mineral salt, because what salt does is to suppress the flame. Can you understand that? It makes the flame burn evenly. So hence you get that phrase, when salt loses its saltiness, because at some point, all that burning, the salt loses the effect to suppress the flame. So what do? You scoop it out and you tread it into the ground. That's where you get that phrase from. No good for anything other than to be trodden underfoot. So they would know this as well, that salt does lose its saltiness at some point with this, with the burning, with the fire. But it is used. You have this kind of mixed metaphor that's developing now. So where you've got flame, you've also got what? Light. Heat and light. So what we think seems a very mixed metaphor, salt and light, for the Jew, of course, it is linked simply by this use of salt. So then Jesus says, you are the light of the world, when he's looking at this crowd of his mixed followers, as it were. And then I think we start to see a little bit of Jesus' humour when it comes to teaching. He refers to a city on a hill, and that's obviously Jerusalem. Jerusalem was surrounded by lit fires. It was lit at night by lamps and fire to show it on the hill. That's that symbolism of the city on the hill. But when it comes to the home, Jesus says, "Do you light a lamp and put it under a bowl?" Now, this is a joke, okay? I can see you laughing. You're not, obviously. But try and get into the spirit of it. Jesus would say, "When you light a lamp at home, do you put it under a bowl?" And what would the crowd say? No. Of course, have you got that? When you're at home, when you light a lamp, do you put it under a bowl? No. Okay, good. Well done. You don't. What do? You put it on the stand. And they would all say, yes, you put it on the stand. Why? Because it lights the room up. Exactly. Yeah. It lights the room up. So here's a little bit of kind of Jesus' humour. Do you light a lamp and put it under a bowl? No. You put it on a stand. It lights the room up. Light, that's so important for the Jew. The first words spoken by God in their treasured part of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the first words that God speaks into the world is, "Let there be light." Let there be
light.
Light and life are intrinsically mixed. So when you light up the room, you bring life into the room. People can live in what was a dark space, becomes a light space, and you can live. So this covenant of sort, this covenant with God, has kind of a flip side. You have this rich relationship, this covenant relationship with God, embraced by the law of Moses and sacrifice and worship. The other side is the Jews knew they were called to be light, to light up the room. In fact, to light up the world, to light, be a light to the nations. That was part of their calling, particularly emphasized through the prophets. It wasn't just about them and God, it was also about the world God created. They were to be a light to the world, to light up the nations. I've just included this rather odd picture, another BBC programme. Now, those who are as old as me will know this character, yes? This is Victor Meldrew, yes? And we know one of his catchphrases was, "I don't believe it." But he was your archetypal grumpy old man, yes? The trouble is, as I get older, I kind of find myself thinking a bit like him at times, you know? Any of you do that? Any of you admit to doing that? One of the problems with this kind of aging process is you do tend to become the groan of the world, the moan of the world. We're not called to be that, are we? We're called to be the light of the world. It is really easy to moan and to groan. It is not difficult, I promise. To be the light of the world is a little more challenging when the world seems such a dark place. But that is our calling. How do we become the light of the world? Jesus says, simply by doing good stuff. Let people see the good stuff you do, because then they will see the Father in heaven and praise him. The other cautionary thing about being the light of the world, when we put a light on the stand, I'm glad you said light up the room, light of the world, when you put a light on, you can't stare at the light, can you? Or it's not good for you. So being the light of the world is not that we attract attention to us, but we bring light to where we are. The good stuff is not to attract attention to ourselves, but to bring light and life to the places we inhabit. Being light to the world. The focus of attention is not us, but the light that we bring, empowered by God's Spirit. I just want to touch very briefly on the last few verses as you gaze at this slide. Perhaps remembering this again, Jesus teaching. He goes on to talk about the law, and this is a very difficult passage, and some of us, sometimes we really struggle, well, I certainly struggled with this when I was younger, what was going on here about the law and its place in our lives today. And then a few years ago, a mentor I had said to me, well, you have to see in Jesus that he is the law lived out. He is the living law that people can see. He is the fulfillment of the law, not just because he died on the cross and rose again. That's true. That is the fulfillment of the law. But also because he lived out the law as it was meant to be. And you see, over the centuries, the law of Moses became something that was used to exclude, to isolate. So the Jews built this huge pride in who they were, and the law was used to exclude others. What Jesus did was he lived out the law not to exclude, but to include. Jesus lived out the law that he would include those who felt they were excluded, including some of those that come up the mountain in Galilee. Many of those would have felt excluded. But Jesus says the law of Moses, the living law revealed in me, is you are included because this is the faithful love of God, to include each and every one of you. And he will enable you to be more righteous than the Pharisees. Because by believing in Jesus, we come into a right relationship with God. And righteousness is not just about our morality, but having a relationship with God, a right relationship. Jesus enables this right relationship with God, even those that felt they were on the margins. And each and every one of us who responds to the challenge to be salt and light, live in this right relationship because we bring life and we bring inclusion into a world that is quick to exclude and to bring darkness. So, who do you think we are? Who are we? We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. By God's Spirit, let's pray that we can live out those words as this week unfolds. Let's pray together, shall we? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just pause for a moment and we imagine, we use our imaginations to think of ourselves, of those who have walked up the hill to listen to Jesus. Some of us will be attracted to him because of his teaching. Some of us will be just questioning in our mind, is he the one? Some of us won't be sure. Some of us will feel we're not worthy to draw near to such a person. But here we are. So we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, may we hear these words of Jesus for ourselves. May we hear these words of binding covenant. You are the salt of the earth. May we hear these words of our task to be the light of the world. Lord, we pray we might grasp these words as this week unfolds. We pray we might trust in your love for us, whatever our situation. We pray we might hold fast to that faith that you have a never-ending kindness and love and grace for us. May we also recognize that even we, wherever you lead us this week, we can bring even a glimmer of light for those that need it. So draw us alongside those that need you, that need your light and your love, we pray. Inspire us, open our eyes, make us sensitive to those around us. And may you equip us to do good things, that people see you in us and this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.